Acts chapter 14, page 1112. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples.
Rachel, thank you very much indeed. Do please keep that passage open in front of you. It was on page 1112. Now, if you've been glancing down the outline, which you can find on the back of the notice sheet, and you've been coming along to these sermons on Acts for the last couple of months or so, I'm slightly conscious as I begin that you may not be terribly enthusiastic about what we're just about to do. You may well be thinking, more about being confident in the gospel, just like we had last week, and the week before, and the week before that. What a surprise. It's some people's cookings like that, isn't it? Oh, spaghetti bolognese. Again. How nice. And it's true, we are going to look at what Luke tells us in this passage gives us confidence in the gospel, just like last week and the week before. But if you would call yourself a Christian here tonight, and you're feeling a bit jaded about hearing that yet again, let me start by encouraging you not to be. There are surely very good reasons why Luke is speaking time and time again through, why God is speaking time and time again through Luke to reinforce our trust in the gospel. There's a cumulative effect to all of this, the evidence building up bit by bit. We have to allow plenty of time for Luke's medicine to work, for it to have its full effect. So please do be patient. Anyway, I hope you're seeing that how each part of Acts, as we go through it, serves to show how God is backing the gospel in a variety of different situations. Tonight, for example, we're going to let God give us confidence in the gospel even when we see it coming up against ignorance and hostility. Those are the two strands of opposition that we find in this passage. What's more, we're going to find God confirming what he's already promised, that he's bringing his great plan of salvation for the world to completion as he brings the gospel to the nations. And if you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian here tonight, then please also keep listening. And as you listen in to God speaking to his people through Luke, encouraging them to keep trusting the gospel, you too may be persuaded that it's true. It's interesting, isn't it? The very things that God is using to persuade and remind those who are committed to the gospel that it's true and certain, he may well use also to persuade you. You're at the edge of a great whirlpool, if you like. God may well draw you in, help you to see your need for forgiveness, your need for this gospel of forgiveness, and make you too part of his great plan of salvation for the world. But now I'm also conscious that as I've been saying that, you also may have been thinking something like this. What on earth are you talking about? Did you not hear the passage we just read? How can that give us confidence in anything? And it's true, Luke has given us here a very brutally honest account of this mission. Let's just review some of the things that happen. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas go first to Iconium. They have some success there. A great many believe, we're told. But that's also mixed in with a great deal of division. Eventually, their lives are placed under threat, and they're forced to flee. In Lystra, Paul performs an amazing miracle, much like the one we saw God working through Peter in chapter 3. But it quickly goes horribly wrong. Rather than helping people to believe, it's completely misunderstood. Paul and Barnabas are mistaken for gods. Paul has to use all his powers of persuasion to stop the people from offering sacrifice to them. Then, to top it all, the people who had threatened their lives back in Iconium catch up with them. They stir up the crowd, and Paul is almost stoned to death. Paul and Barnabas then have to go back to all the places they'd visited, apparently sort of clearing up the mess that they've left behind them. And we're left wondering this. In what way can any of this be described as confidence boosting? In what way can any of this be described as a success? I mean, imagine you were a salesperson marketing vacuum cleaners, say, and suppose your job is to run a sales campaign taking the new DX500 bagless super turbo laser-guided stealth cleaner around the trade fairs of Europe. You go to the first trade fair and there's some genuine interest. But then there's a squabble about whether you've paid your entrance fee and whether you're entitled to a stall. You find yourself rather unceremoniously bundled out, the door slammed shut, and there's just you and your DX500 alone on the pavement. You move on. At the next trade fair, you're pleasantly surprised by the positive response. But then it turns out that the people who are buying big are actually Chechen rebels who thought they were coming to an arms fair, and they've mistaken your DX500 for a weapon of mass destruction. Easy mistake to make, of course. What's more, your competitors, made jealous by your apparent success, have arranged for some local heavies to beat you up on the way back to the hotel. Battered and bruised with the UN and weapons inspectorate and the CIA in hot pursuit, you try to make your way home, making phone call after phone call, trying to sort out the train of destruction that you've left in your path. And when you get back, what sort of reception do you expect from your boss after all that? How do your chances stand for the coveted salesperson of the year now? As people read about this in Cleaners Today, the trade paper that abhors a vacuum, as people read about this in Cleaners Today, what can we expect for sales of the DX500? Is there any way to describe your sales campaign as anything other than an unmitigated disaster? And yet, going back to Acts, somehow Luke does seem to be expecting us to be encouraged by this. He's expecting what he's telling us to encourage us, to somehow be confidence-boosting. Perhaps we need to take a closer look. A look first at how can we be encouraged by Paul at work, and then how can we be encouraged by God at work. How can we be encouraged by Paul at work in this passage? And how can we be encouraged by God at work? Of course, Luke does seem to be saying, be encouraged by what you're seeing here. Be encouraged by Paul as he goes about the work of the gospel. Now, as we said earlier, there are two strands to the opposition Paul finds himself facing. There's hostility at every turn, but also Paul comes up against rank ignorance. How does Luke give us confidence in the face of that? Now, if you look at verse 3, you'll see that when Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly for the Lord in Iconium, the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And then Luke gives us an example of that happening in Lystra. A man crippled from birth, he's listening to Paul, verse 9, presumably as Paul proclaims the gospel of forgiveness of sins. Paul sees that the man has faith, and the man is healed. That is God witnessing to the word of grace told to that Gentile man, that foreigner from the nations. So God is witnessing, but who is he witnessing to exactly? Well, God is certainly witnessing to us, isn't he? And we'll think about that a bit more in a moment. And he was certainly witnessing to Christians at the time. We'll see next week that the miracles like this one become crucial evidence back in Jerusalem that God is indeed taking the gospel of forgiveness of sins out to the nations. But the people who first saw this miracle certainly didn't understand God's witness. So verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. That's very striking, isn't it? These people, they misunderstand so badly that they mistake Paul and Barnabas for gods. Paul then has to give them a lesson in the most basic theology. Verse 15. Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Why, cries Paul, are you orientating yourself around these created things rather than the living God who made them? Indeed, Paul goes on to say, you've been receiving good gifts from God the whole of your lives. Isn't it about time you recognized him? Now, as we've already noted, coming up against such crass ignorance could be confidence-shattering. But look at what Luke is doing here. Let me ask you, as you read that account of what happens, that miracle happening, then Paul's response, Paul's little mini-sermon there, where does your sympathy lie? Does it perhaps lie with the Lyconians? But look at just how deliberately Paul is exposing how ridiculous their reaction is And it's almost deliberately farcical, isn't it? Just look at it. You only have to look at this priest of Zeus, verse 13, sort of pathetically trying to sort of muscle in on the action. It's very easy, isn't it, when we really read just how ridiculous this reaction is, to lose all sympathy with these people. Or rather, does your sympathy not lie with Paul? Paul, who has spoken boldly and bravely. Paul, who has acted with compassion. Paul, who acts with integrity when he could have abused the situation, couldn't he? He could have been treated like a god. Paul, who then bends over backwards to talk to these people as clearly and simply and reasonably as he can. So you see what Luke is doing here. Facing ignorance could be confidence shattering. But when we recognize that it is ignorance, that it's without any basis, that in fact it's unreasonable, even ridiculous, well, rather than lose confidence, we're encouraged to follow Paul's example. We're encouraged to hold on to the truth of the gospel even more, not less. Which I hope will help us when we face sort of similar ignorance to that today. Because ignorance has always been an obstacle, hasn't it, to the progress of the gospel. We could pick lots of historical examples of that, just to pick one of them. J.C. Ryle tells us this about the time just before the Reformation, that's in the middle of the 16th century, just in case your history is a little hazy. He says this: before the Reformation, the one leading feature of English religion was dense ignorance. Indeed, says Ryle, who's writing in the 19th century, the ignorance was so bad that even the clergy were ignorant. They're ignorant of even the most basic theological truths. I wonder, why does that sound less surprising today? Now, more recently, in his book, The Gagging of God, Don Carson talks about how few people today even know that the Bible is divided into two testaments. He was working on a TV program about religion, and he found that out of the 30 people he chatted to while he was doing that, only two of them knew that the Bible is divided into two testaments. And that turned out to be because they'd been working on the program the week before. Now, my niece, who wouldn't describe herself as a Christian, came along to hear Don Carson himself speak a couple of weeks ago in the morning meeting. And the thing she seems to have taken away from what he says is that Nazis can't be forgiven. That's the one thing she took away from that talk. And that's very frustrating, isn't it? It's annoying, even. I mean, he certainly said nothing of the sort. Now, an obvious and sensible reaction to those sorts of examples of ignorance is to say that we need to simplify things. We need to start much further back than we might have imagined and assume nothing when we're telling people the gospel. Now, indeed, we see Paul doing something of that here, don't we? So to people from a Jewish background in the last chapter, he was very happy to talk in detail about God's mighty acts in salvation history. But look at the contrast in verses 14 and 15 here, 14 to 17 here. Paul goes right back to the most basic foundational truths about creation, who it was who created the earth, and who it was who created the whole gamut, the heavens and the earth, everything in them. That's very interesting, isn't it? We could say similarly today, of course we need to start right back and assume nothing as we explain people the gospel. Which is hard work, it's great. It's been a great challenge to me. It's something that requires a huge degree of patience and thought, doesn't it? But if we're confident that it's true, then we should want to leave people without any excuse for not understanding what we're saying. However, that's all very well and good, and I think we should be encouraged to do that more. However, we mustn't be under the delusion that, you know, all we have to do is make things nice and simple. Start from the beginning, and suddenly all the ignorance will disappear and go away. I mean, that's certainly not what happened to Paul, is it? Now, he gives a brilliantly clear argument in his verses, doesn't he? But what happens? Do they say, oh yeah, it's a fair cop, we give in? Hadn't seen that before. Now, the moment a few people come along to stir things up, he's virtually stoned to death. The key thing, Luke seems to be saying, is not to lose your nerve in the face of ignorance. Faced with ignorance, don't lose confidence in the truth. Ignorance is to be expected, but recognize that it is ignorance, that it's without any basis. Like Paul, hold on to the precious truth of the gospel that you have more strongly, not less. Act with compassion, with integrity and patience, but don't give up. Now, it's similar when we come to face the whole issue of hostility in this passage. So how does Luke go about giving us confidence in the face of hostility? Like, for example, the hostility that we see in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Or that in verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Or perhaps verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Well, again, as you read those accounts of hostility, let me ask you, where does your sympathy lie? Where does your sympathy lie? Could it possibly lie with the people stirring up trouble? We saw last week that their hostility basically stems from jealousy. There's nothing else to support it. They say nothing to justify what they're doing. There's nothing particularly they could say. They act with simple, jealous hatred. Or does your sympathy lie with Paul and Barnabas, who in the face of his hostility remain utterly persistent in proclaiming this gospel bravely and boldly in town after town? And look at Paul, a man who never gives up, even when he's stoned by the crowd and left for dead. You know, he really must believe this, mustn't he? And from what we've seen him saying, he's obviously no fool, is he? So you see what Luke's doing. Facing hostility could be confidence shattering. But Luke shows us such patient, courageous determination from Barnabas, and especially from Paul. We can see that they are in the right. We can see that their confidence is so strong that we're encouraged to hold on to the truth of the gospel more, not less. Which should, again, be a help when we face similar sorts of hostility today. Now, of course, that's going to take various and very different forms for all of us. I guess for most of here tonight, much of the hostility that we will face in our lives will be verbal. Many of also, I suppose, maybe deny things like promotion if we're open about our confidence in the gospel at work. Some of us may even lose our jobs. If the law changes in the direction it seems to be changing, some of us may end up in prison. But nothing in all of that, nothing like the degree of hostility that we're seeing in this passage. So I hope we're encouraged by this example to remain confident. It works like this, doesn't it? If we can see and feel that Paul was right to remain confident in this circumstances, through this extreme hostility, then we can certainly be confident. It'd be excellent too if If some of us were encouraged to take the gospel to places at home and abroad, whether the hostility is likely to be more extreme than we find here, more physical perhaps. So let me sum up again that what Luke is doing here. He's drawing us into what happened in this story. It's a very compelling story, isn't it? There's a lot of pace in it, a lot of excitement. And as we're caught up in the story, well, it's quite simple, isn't it? Paul and Barnabas look good. The opposition look bad. Paul and Barnabas look genuinely good, truly good. The opposition look genuinely bad. We see just how right it is for Paul to remain confident in the gospel and persistent in proclaiming it. As we do that, Luke is changing us. As we're seeing that, Luke is changing us. God is changing us through Luke, we might say, so that we can face ignorance and hostility today with a similar sort of confidence. But of course, that's not all Luke is doing here. The thing that really cements our confidence, the thing that really cements our confidence in the gospel from this account, is that we see the living God himself at work. Be encouraged by Paul at work, says Luke, but even more, be encouraged by God at work. That's our final point tonight. That is to say, Paul is at work because God is at work. Now, keep a finger in chapter 14 and turn back to chapter 9. That's on page 1105. Page 1105 and chapter 9, and take a look at verses 15 and 16. So this is when the Lord was telling Ananias why he had chosen Paul. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him just how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And if you turn back to chapter 14, well, that's exactly what we're seeing in action, isn't it? What God promised to do with Paul when he commissioned him, he is now doing. Paul is taking the gospel to face ignorance and hostility out in the nations. As promised, God is using him to demonstrate how much the gospel will overcome such opposition. Whatever people may do, now, even if they stone the gospel messengers and leave them for dead, the gospel progresses. So indeed, it's from personal experience that Paul can go back with Barnabas to the places they earlier had to flee from, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul is doing what he was commissioned to do. And notice how God makes sure that we know that it's his power behind Paul taking the gospel to the nations. We saw that back in verse 3, didn't we? When we saw that God bears witness to the word of his grace. God bears witness to the word of his grace. We see that here is in this ignorant and hostile territory. The gospel takes, against expectations, it takes permanent long-term root. Verse 23. And when they'd appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Churches are planted. Elders are appointed and committed to the Lord, so that when Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch from where they were sent out in the first place, they're able to gather the church together and tell, verse 27, of all that God had done with them, of all that God had done with them, and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, I began this evening by comparing what happens in this passage to a disastrous sales campaign. I guess our attempts at a mission must look even more sort of shambolic on the surface. And we were wondering here, in what way can any of this be described as a success? But when we see what's really happening, what God is really doing, it's an extraordinary turnaround, isn't it? Like someone sacrificing themselves in one of those daring missions behind enemy lines in a war. We may wonder at first whether such a costly exercise is really worthwhile. Sure, it's an expression of admirable courage and conviction. It looks great, doesn't it? But we may at first be thinking, what a futile waste of life. Brave, but futile. But then slowly but surely, we might see little pockets of resistance breaking out, small but strong. And in the end, the sacrifice is vindicated. I guess we would do well to remember that here at St. Helens. We're a big church, and it's very easy indeed to get excessively focused on numbers and progress and growth and such things. Well, what God in Acts is saying is, don't focus on those things first. Let your focus first be on your confidence in the gospel. That's where your focus should be. Then and only then you will be ready to face the ignorance and hostility that you will inevitably find out there when you take the gospel out. And rather than being thrown off guard by it, you'll be able to take great joy in any response of strong belief that you find established. However few the numbers are, however sort of superficially unimpressive it may look, because it's those little pockets of long-term belief that really count. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that when it comes to the gospel, our confidence is frequently weak and fragile, that we are often lacking in courage. And at the first sign of somebody not understanding, or of ignorance around us, or hostility to what we're saying, we stop. And we do not go on. Heavenly Father, forgive us for that lack of confidence. Do build us up through this book of Acts as we study it together, to have a greater and greater confidence, to go out there prepared to face those things, that sort of opposition, and as we do so, to keep going and to take great joy when we see any sign of the gospel of forgiveness of sins taking root and spreading your kingdom for the glory of your name. Amen.